Okay. Good stuff. Roy, I thought of another t-shirt. My name is Lazarus, so what's your problem? Very good. Romans chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Need something peppy before the Lord pops us in the mouth again tonight, don't we? Romans chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. I tell you what, though, it is good to get popped in the mouth by the Lord. It is good to be convicted. It is good to be led to your knees, and it is good to be picked up. Romans chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. I tell you what, we're going to read 5 through 11. We're only going to preach from 7, but it'll help us to start in verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again tonight, and Father, it's a joy of our heart to come. We love your word. We love studying it. We love to preach it and love to hear it preached. Father, we're just so thankful for what it does in our lives. I'm thankful, Father, for the way that your word seems to open me and just lay me bare before you and expose the hidden things of my heart. And I'm thankful that just by reading it and seeing those words on the page, you tell me exactly who I am. And I'm thankful for your convicting spirit. For Lord, I would hate it if you just left me in my sin. And Lord, I'm thankful for your Son whom you sent to cleanse me from my sin and for the mercy and grace that you've given me to forgive me. Father, I thank you for your word and your truth because it does all these things. I thank you mostly tonight for your word because it brings glory to you. Father, just the simple reading of your word glorifies you, for it is perfect. It does not return unto you void. It accomplishes that for which you sent it. It is perfect. We thank you so much for Jesus, who is the living word, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. This morning we had one of those kind of upbeat, feel-good type sermons that really warms the heart and soothes the ego as Paul laid it on the line all about hypocrisy. He looks right into your heart and says, I hear what you say, I see what you look like, but let God look deeper into your heart and we'll find out exactly who you really are. And as we studied this morning, hypocrites, if you want one by definition, are those who have a denial of punishment. They just really don't think they're the ones who are in trouble. They just really don't think that although they do the deeds that other people do, that they know those people will be judged. For some reason, somehow, they think they can do it and not be punished for it. Hypocrites have a denial of punishment. They also, as we learned this morning, have a disdain for pity because they think they deserve all the goodness they have, because they think they have earned the right to eternal life, and because they think they are so good, they actually disdain the pity which God gives to those who realize they don't deserve it. They actually disdain it in other people's lives, but even more shocking, they disdain it in their own life. They don't even want mercy because mercy belittles their own goodness. So, I don't need your pity. I don't need your mercy. I'm fine the way I am. And what a tragic statement, because as we also learned about hypocrites, they also have a debt to pay. They have not relinquished their sin in the least. They have not appeased the holiness of God in the least. They are indeed storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath. And what we learned this morning is that those who are hypocrites are in grave danger. But what we're also going to learn tonight is that Paul is in no way finished on that topic with us. He said in verse 6, and it was a transitional statement, he said in verse 6 that God will render to each person according to his deeds. He's quoting from the Old Testament in Psalm verse 62, where the psalmist said, "And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work." And we mentioned this morning, that although you are saved by grace, you are not judged by grace. Saved by grace, yet judged by works. Every man will be judged according to his deeds on the great white throne judgment day. But also Jesus says in Revelation 22, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Someday reward will be given for the works of man, whether that is a reward for good works or a judgment for bad works, but someday it will be repaid not only to the unbeliever, but just as an added information here, I hope you understand that Christians will also stand judgment someday. It's called the Bema Seat. We will stand before the Lord, the one whom we have professed to love and professed to obey, and the one whom we said we would serve. And it says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And what we learn in 1 Corinthians is that's not the great white throne judgment. That person is still saved. But everything you and I do as a Christian is also being judged by God. And someday we will stand before God and hand Him our entire Christian portfolio. And we will say, Jesus, here's the people I witnessed to. Here's the time I preached. Here's the time I served. Here's the time I did this and this and this. He will take everything you present to Him and toss it in the fire. If it comes out the other side, you get a reward. And what that teaches me as a preacher is that someday my people in my pews will be tested to say, did they ever grow spiritually? Did they ever get closer to me? Did the lost ever get saved? Did they ever get deeper in their faith? All of that, all of my preaching will be tossed in the fire. Every page of sermon notes I have, and if it comes out the other side, reward. If not, the Bible says I'll be saved, yet though as through fire. But that's not the kind of judgment Paul's talking about here. The judgment in Romans chapter 2 is the final judgment, the ultimate eternal judgment of God, a judgment which hypocrites are headed for. In verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And that's really the point Paul's going to elaborate here, and it's a theme he's going to carry all the way through verse 16, which we won't get to tonight. For a title for this section, we're calling it Qualifications for Judgment. In our world of how-tos today, you might call it How to Be Judged, as if any of you came in here tonight wanting to know how. This is really the topic. It is qualifications for judgment. But before we get into this text, we really need to set a precedent. We need to do a little theological homework. The reason being, you could read this chapter, or specifically these 11 verses here, 5 through 16, and you could really, if you read them by themselves and took them out of the whole of Scripture, you could blow a theological finger off. You could literally mess the whole thing up as to what's really going on here. You could read just this section by itself, and if you're not careful, you will develop a works-based salvation out of that. Because he says in verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And you could read that verse and say, it says here, if I do good, I'll get eternal life. If I do good, I'll go to heaven. Now, I have to tell you, that's not the truth in and of itself. This passage works, but it works only in the whole of Scripture. And there's a foundational fact for you right there. Scripture has to interpret Scripture. You can't just pick and choose and pull one out and build an entire theology on it. Everything you preach or teach from the Word of God or glean from the Word of God must fit with the rest of the Word of God. It has to, or you're misapplying the Word of God. Now, one thing we understand through the whole of Scripture is that justification or salvation is what? By faith alone, through grace alone. That's it. That's the way salvation happens. Here's what it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. In Galatians 2, 20, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. Why? For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you could live good enough to get saved, there was no reason for Jesus to come. It says in Galatians 3:11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. All throughout the New Testament and even in the Old, justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. That's it. Even in the book of Romans, you would have to pull this chapter out of the context of Romans to make a works theology fit. If you look down into verse 28 and 29 of Romans chapter 2, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. In other words, it's not works. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. Go on to Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Skip to chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In chapter 4, verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promises will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. If you get into chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and carry it on throughout the book of Romans and indeed the rest of the New Testament. The teaching is clear throughout the Bible. You are saved by grace through faith alone. I say that because now we'll get back into Romans chapter 2 and you'll understand that what this is not teaching is that you can be saved by good works. That's not what this is teaching. You may question what it is saying, but we know definitively based on the whole of Scripture what it's not saying. It is not saying you can live good enough to go to heaven. That's a point you have to glean before we go after this text. In fact, Romans chapter 2 isn't talking about salvation at all. It is not telling you how to be saved. It is not telling you the qualifications for salvation. Romans chapter 2 is telling you how to be judged. It is telling you the qualifications for judgment. The whole point of Romans chapter 2 and the first half of Romans chapter 3 is to reveal unequivocally that man is worthy of judgment. Started in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, revealing it to the immoral and godless pagan. In Romans chapter 2, it hits us in the church pew and says, even in the church pew, man is unequivocally in need of salvation, for he is going to be judged. That is the whole point that we're dealing with in Romans. And so right now as we get to Romans chapter 2, we are dealing with the qualifications for judgment. Unlike salvation, judgment is dealt on the basis of works, and that's what we're going to study here. There's two main points in these verses that we've looked at tonight that I want to point out to you. The first one is this. It is the standard for judgment. The standard for judgment. Look at verses 7 and 8. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Now, we talked about it briefly this morning and probably more so last Sunday night, but the simple fact that judgment always has a standard. It has to, right? If you don't have a standard, you have no means by which to judge. Granted, some men's standard is crooked, some men's standard is biased, but you have to have a standard in order to be judged, and this is really the reason man can't judge. We can't judge because we can't judge righteously. Why? We don't have a righteous standard. That's why we can't judge. We would err and we would skew and we would mess everything up. A mother would have pity for a child. A husband would have pity for a wife. On and on and on. People would bear in preference to other people. And that's why we're not fit to judge. We don't have a good standard. But God, on the other hand, is a righteous judge. Why? He has a righteous standard. He always judges it in perfect holiness and in perfect righteousness. It says in Amos 7, 7 through 9, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Now we have a carpenter here in our midst. He's probably the second best carpenter in here. Leo, what's a plumb line? Why do they use it? Always hang straight. You can't get a plumb line to hang crooked. You can't get one that gravity sees to that. And you want a neat quote, by the way, while we're talking about gravity? Adrian Rogers said, there are no laws of nature. There are God's laws and nature obeys them. That's pretty neat, isn't it? Well, anyway, gravity is one of God's laws that nature obeys, and that's why a plumb line works. It always hangs straight. And you can measure whether something is straight or true or plumb by a plumb line, and it is just like God's perfect righteousness. It is always perfect, always straight. It says in Isaiah 28, 15, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line, or that's the plumb line, and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. And what a picture of a person who had that false assurance that we talked about this morning, that denial of judgment that said, no, we won't be judged. We've made a covenant with death. We've made a pact with Sheol. We've got extra information that you don't know. We won't be judged. And God says, foolish, foolish, foolish. I will make justice the plumb line. and righteousness the level. And that's what you'll be judged against. You know why we so often will be able to acquit ourselves and justify ourselves? Because we measure ourselves by one another. That's how come we acquit ourselves. I say, well, I'm better than Leo at this, and better than George at this, and better than Barry at this, and so I'm a pretty good person. Well, it doesn't matter if George, Barry, and Leo are the three biggest thugs that ever walked the face of the earth. If I'm better than them, I think I'm good. The only problem is, when I get judged, God's not going to hang me up beside George and Leo and Barry. He's going to hang me up beside Jesus. Righteousness, justice, the plumb line. That's the reason we justify ourselves. But the point that we're making here is that God has a standard for judgment, and His standard is perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. You say, well, how am I supposed to know what perfect righteousness is? Well, if you were a Jew in those days, all you had to do was thumb back to a little book we call Leviticus. Keep reading through Numbers and read Deuteronomy. And you want to get righteousness spelled out? There it is. Do this, exactly this. Only this, nothing but this. And to make sure you got it, some people don't even like to read those books because they sound redundant. That's the point. They are seemingly redundant. He says it over and over and over and over. Do this, exactly this, and nothing but this. And this has been the standard from the beginning. Deuteronomy 28. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do, see that word? All His commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Now that's a clause right there in case you missed it. If you obey everything, all, every single little command, then I'll bless you. Deuteronomy 28 verse 15. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you shall be in the city, and cursed you shall be in the country. Cursed you shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. All, blessing or the curse, based on strict and total obedience to every single command of God. I mean, that's what God's looking for right there. The blessing and the curse depend upon perfect obedience to the Word of God. In fact, James says, if you obey all the commands of God, yet mess up and break one, what are you? Yeah, transgressor, a lawbreaker. You break one command, you are a lawbreaker. You say, well, I kept every single command but one. Then you're a lawbreaker. Doesn't really matter. You're on the wrong side of the law. That's the point. And this is what God has been showing throughout the generations, that righteousness is His standard and righteousness is perfect, and you have to hit that standard. In fact, Jesus reiterated that when He came in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God." So first, He said, you have to be better than the best. And you say, well, how good do I have to be, Jesus? Keep reading Matthew chapter 5. You'll get to verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I hope you're understanding it. Anything less than perfection brings judgment. Anything less than perfect righteousness brings judgment. That is the point. Anything, little deviation, one little gap, I don't care if the gap is not visible to the human eye. If God can drop the plumb line and get out His macro measurer and stick it, and you are off just the smallest fraction, unrighteous, lawbreaker, judgment. That's the point. God requires perfect righteousness. You know why? Because He's holy. He knows no sin. There is nothing in Him that is sinful at all, and His holiness will not abide transgression. You want the illustration? When sin went on His Son, what did God do? Quit looking at His Son. Father, why have you forsaken me? God does not allow iniquity. That's the point. You have to be perfectly righteous or it is judgment. And that is what Paul is going to point out here. And what he does in verses 7 and 8 is contrast two people. First, he tells us the person who is not deserving of punishment. Secondly, he tells us the person that is deserving of punishment. Look at verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now that's the first person. And please do not sugarcoat what Paul has said. We read that statement in verse 7 and it says, to those who by perseverance in doing good. And you know what every one of us in here says? That's me. That's what we do, isn't it? That's something our human nature. We read that perseverance in doing good and we say, well, that's me. You know why? Because we all think of ourselves as basically good. But please notice, Paul did not say to those who are basically good. To those who pretty much do good things. To those who are characterized as pretty good people. To those who are a good old boy, we'd say here in the South. That's not what he said. Those who persevere in good, in doing good. It's not good most of the time. It's not basically good. It is that perfection that we are looking for. It is something that mankind falls drastically short of. Remember this, Matthew 19, verse 16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" I mean, that's the rich young ruler. That's a great question, isn't it? You tell me what I need to do. What I need to go sweep the streets? What I need to do? He says, and he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Get the picture? "But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, this is Jesus setting him up, but it's the same thing Paul's talking about here. So if you want to see the man who does not deserve judgment, verse 7, first we see their description. Perseverance in doing good. That's their description. That's who they are. They always do good. They persevere and do good. They never miss the mark. They never fall short. They always do God-like things. Always. Every action they ever entertain is just like the action of God. That's the type of person that doesn't deserve judgment. Okay, we get that. Next, we see their motivation. And this is equally important because God does not see as man sees, right? Man looks at the outer appearance, but God looks at the heart. So the action's not enough. We also have to find out about his motives. So look at his motivation. Why does he do good? So that he can get glory and honor and immortality. Now, don't look at that in the sense of glory and honor in this life. It's obvious when we contrast him to verse 8 that this man is not looking for glory and honor and immortality in this life. He is seeking the glory of God, the honor of God, and the immortality in God-likeness. That's what he wants. In a sense, he's doing things for the eternal. What he does so that God will be pleased and so that God will reward him. So in other words, his motives are dead on. His motives are right. He's not doing it because he loves himself. He's not doing it because he loves people too much or because he loves the applause of man. He does good to please God. That's what he does. Jesus, in fact, tells us that that motivation is okay. Somewhere in our theology, we got the idea that it wasn't okay to store up treasure in heaven. That's not true. It says in Matthew 6, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I mean, I want you to know every single one of us ought to be trying to get as rich in heaven as we can get, okay? You go out and try to get a lot of money in this earth, I may have a question with you, but boy, try to get rich in heaven. I want to be the richest person in heaven there is, and I'll probably fall short, and probably to my wife, and won't that be embarrassing? But anyway, we're going to try to be rich in heaven. That's the point. And so this guy's motivation is not off. This guy is doing everything right, and he's doing everything right for the right reasons. So what is his reward in verse 7? Eternal life. There you have it. You want to know how to do it? Be perfectly good all the time and always do it for the right motive. Eternal life. Because you know what? That's Jesus right there, isn't it? Isn't that what Jesus did? He persevered in doing good always for the right reason. Always to glorify his Father. Always for an eternal purpose. That's how you do it. You get eternal life. Now let's contrast him to the guy who isn't so good. Look at the flip side, verse 8. "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." Now look at the same three attributes. Let's look at his description. He's described as those who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. Now we read that statement and think that is somebody who does it every single time that way. And we read it and say, well, that's not me. That's what we do. That's our human nature to read that. So that's not me. That doesn't say somebody that does it every time. It just says somebody that at least one time did not obey the truth and somebody that at least one time obeyed unrighteousness. That's who we're talking about here. One time they missed the mark. They didn't do what they were supposed to. Action was bad. And I've told you before, and I hope you stick this in the back of your mind, but when you want to start talking about fruit, you can really summarize all verifiable Christian fruit in one word, and that's obedience. It really all comes down to that. All the other things that you want to say make me a Christian or cause me to look like a Christian or this means I'm a Christian or this means I'm a Christian, most of those are pretty much hogwash, okay? People take everything from being in a good mood to having good kids to making them believe they're a Christian. None of that's really verifiable. There's really one attribute that's verifiable to Christianity. It's obedience. And you see it all throughout the Bible. Matthew 7, 21. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but what? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Matthew 7, 24 to 27. "Tell me the difference between these men. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." It's obedience all the way. John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, notice they made a profession. They walked the aisle. They said they believed. And look at what he said. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. I see the profession. Glad you signed the card. Everything's great. But see me in 3 months. If you're still obeying, then we'll say you're mine. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not... Now why didn't he say believe there? Because believe and obey are interchangeable. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. 1 John 2:3-6. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So we get the picture on these guys. Their description is, at least one time, for some ever reason, they did not obey the word of God. They were missing the number one verifiable fruit, okay? They fell short. And now let's look at the motivation of these people. What's their motivation in verse 8? It says they are selfishly ambitious. Now, it's bad enough that they don't always do what's right. Sometimes they probably do good things. But when they do good things, why do they do them? Yeah, for the wrong reasons. They do them to gratify self. They do them to glorify self. They do them to move self up the ladder, to move self up to a higher place of glory and honor. So even when they do right, they do it for the wrong reasons, and then it's still wrong. Remember this, Matthew 23:5-6. I should have added in 1-4, because Jesus says the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, therefore observe all that they tell you. In other words, they were doing some right things. But look at what it says in 5-6. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. It doesn't matter that they did everything right. They did it for the wrong reason. And this isn't in there either. But you remember 1 Corinthians 13? If I do all these good deeds, boy, I'm going to butcher it up real bad here. But basically, if I surrender my body to be burned, if I give all I have to feed the poor, faith to move mountains, if I speak in tongues of angels but have not love... Nothing. It's a big goose egg. Thank you for that. That's a good drop in. You'll be ready for the next one. And you get this picture here that if you do the right thing for the wrong reason, still no good. Smells like the false prophets that we read of in the Bible. 2 Peter 2. But these, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. Jude 11:13, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Remember, Cain wanted the glory of Abel, Balaam wanted the money of Balak, and Korah wanted the glory of Moses, right? I mean, they were selfishly ambitious. This is who they are. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild ways of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. In Philippians 1:15, Paul said, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Paul himself described himself like this when he was lost in Galatians 1. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. The whole point is, it screams selfish ambition. It doesn't matter that they do some good things because all the good things they do are done for the wrong reasons. And this is one of the themes that screams throughout the Bible. I don't care if you do all the right if you're doing it for the wrong reason. I don't care if you've never missed a sacrifice and never missed it. If you didn't do it for the right reason, it doesn't please me, is what God has constantly been saying. But we have here this person that is deserving of judgment. This is the person who does disobedient things, disobeys the truth, obeys unrighteousness, and when they do good, they do it for the wrong reason. And what does this person deserve? What is their reward? wrath and indignation. Now, I've told you before there are two Greek words for wrath, right? Thumos and orge. Thumos is the one that's that violent, explosive temper that comes up quick and goes away quick, like many of us express at times in our life when somebody pushes us over the edge, we just snap on somebody, that thumos. Orge, on the other hand, was the anger of God. It's that slow to kindle, but that deep-seated, long-lasting passion, that righteous judgment. Well, here's what I want you to see. Wrath and indignation. Wrath translates thumos, and indignation translates orge. So he says, you're getting them both. It's the best of both worlds. The person who disobeys and the person who does what they do right for the wrong motives, you're getting that immediate violent passion, and you're getting the deep-seated, long-lasting one too. You're getting everything. Wrath and indignation, thumos and orge. It is the best of both worlds, what you get here. And so you get the picture of what Paul's talking about in the standard for judgment. He says judgment comes on those who do not obey the truth, who do what they do for the wrong motives. They get judged. That's the standard for judgment, all right? Secondly, I want you to see the surety of judgment. The surety of judgment. And this is found in verses 9 through 11. There will be tribulation and distress. Now, another translation for that word distress is pain. I like to read it that way. There will be tribulation and pain, my goodness, for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And it's interesting, even the Greek word for soul there is not the normal word for soul like we think of our soul. It can mean the soul of a dog, or it can, and it's basically a living yet non-living thing is what he's talking about here. Such is the state of those who are in judgment in hell. They are not necessarily alive spiritually, but they're not dead either. Enough that they can feel the torture and punishment of hell. But he says here that for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Now we've said that God has a standard, but for some reason, mankind seems to willfully disregard or ignore the fact that God has a standard. I mean, they do it all the time. God has said, this is wrong, this is right, this is wrong, this is right. And yet somehow people continually seem to mix up and mess up the two. And what it said in Isaiah, those who trade darkness for light and light for darkness, good for evil and evil for good, seems like they just mess everything up and they totally disregard that God has a standard. And in essence, they totally disregard that God has judgment. We've seen this all throughout our world. We've talked about it a lot lately, but the sin of homosexuality, you've heard it said many times before I saw one on TV one time at a homosexual church that said, God loves me because I'm a homosexual. Well, one out of two is not too bad. God does love you, but not because you're homosexual. But it's the point of they have moved God's standard of judgment, and so they have moved the punishment. That's what people do. They disregard the standard of God's judgment. People do it all the time. It says in Zephaniah 1:12, it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. People that say that in their heart today, God won't do it. I know that this says it's wrong, and I know that I'm not supposed to do this, but God's not going to punish me. God won't judge me. I mean, it's the same attitude here. Tell Jeremiah, he'll see it a little different. You remember the book of the Lamentations. Anybody know the background of Lamentations? It was penned after the fall of Jerusalem. It was written by Jeremiah. And it's written from the perspective of Jeremiah is now sitting in the crumbled rubble of what used to be the temple of God. Nebuchadnezzar came and wiped the whole thing out. He didn't leave one stone upon another. He wiped out the entire city wall, the entire city, and leveled the temple and burned it to the ground. And after the smoke had finished rising, Jeremiah is sitting on a heap of rubble that used to be the temple, and he writes Lamentations. It says this in Lamentations 2:8. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. There's that plumb line. He has not restrained his hand from destroying, and he has caused rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together. In other words, he said, the plumb line was true. He hung the plumb line, and then he judged in accordance with the plumb line. He judged in righteousness, and he has wiped the whole thing out. That's what Jeremiah said. According to Jeremiah, God's judgment is sure, and that's what Paul says here. Sure, in fact, look at verses 9 and 10. There will be, not might be, not should be, not could be, there will be tribulation and distress or pain for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You want the summary of that statement? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter who your daddy is. It doesn't matter where you grew up. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, and it doesn't matter the color of your skin. It does not matter. God will judge every soul who does evil. Even the Jews, God's famous loved people, God's chosen people, the ones He handpicked and pulled them out of Egypt, even those people, yeah, first. The Jew first. Even them, He says, it doesn't matter. Judgment comes to all of them, and He sums that up in verse 11 when He says this, "For there is no partiality with God." Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." Acts 10:34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him." You know, Peter used to think Jews only could be saved. In fact, wouldn't even go to Cornelius' house. Remember that? Cornelius gets saved and Peter backtracks. He said, "You know what? It's not about being a Jew. It's not about having the right bloodline. It's not about having the right lineage. It's about obedience to God, the fear of the Lord, doing what is right. Those people are welcome to Him." And what we've learned is that God does not have a partial bone in His body. If you think He does, ask Moses someday how the promised land was. Didn't get to go, did he? Because he hit a rock instead of speaking to it. And I'm thinking, man, you know, God, Moses put up with a lot from these people. He was pretty faithful in the midst of a lot of circumstances. Couldn't you at least be lenient? There's no partiality, not even for Moses. It doesn't matter. When you blow it, you blow it. And Moses, remember, begged a couple times. And God said, "I don't want to hear any more about it, Moses. You dishonored me. You did not fear me in the presence of all the people. Sorry, bud." Ask Israel about how being God's chosen people and Shalmaneser came from Assyria and wiped them out. Ask Judah sometime about when Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon and wiped them out, although they were God's chosen people. Even David's line, remember? The one that God loves so much. And here's the point. God is not partial to any. My wife pointed out to me over lunch. She came home after lunch. This is just on my wife. We come home after lunch, and she tells me, were your words exactly? "You missed it today. Boy, you blew it in that one point." What? Were you meaner than that? It was pretty similar to that anyway. And she said, "You completely missed the verse. You were talking about how God's not partial. And how did you skip this verse?" Isaiah 53:10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Even Jesus pleased to crush him. Talk about no partiality. Now, if my wife had been walking with the Lord, she had known that God wanted to use that verse tonight, not this morning, and she wouldn't have been so critical. But the picture is that God is not partial. Even when sin goes on His Son, sin is sin, and God was pleased to crush Him. You get the picture here? It doesn't matter who you are. God is not motivated by flattery. He is not motivated by promises. He is not motivated by emotional pleas. He is not motivated by tears and crying and begging and all those things. There is no partiality with God. We studied in Sunday school this morning when Jesus was in the garden and He's praying, "Father, let this cup pass from me." Lenny pointed it out. What do you call Him, Lenny? Abba. Now, all right, tomorrow you're fixing to crush your son. And he looks up and says, "Daddy?" Come on, you know what that does to your heartstrings, don't you? Yet, less than 24 hours and he crushed his son. There is no partiality. Sin is sin, and it has to be destroyed. And this is the point that Paul is making. Do not rest on some superficial church activity. Do not rest on your nationality. Do not rest on who your parents are. I've always found it interesting, the number of people in the world who think they're Christians because their parents were Christians. And if you think about it, 99% of the testimonies you hear in the world start out with, "I was born in a Christian home." I mean, you hear it all the time. People seem to think that it's genetic. Listen to this, John chapter 1, verse 12. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And John told you right there three ways you don't get saved. One is genetically. Born not of blood. It doesn't matter if every ancestor in your history is a Christian, it does not make you a Christian. It is not genetic. The Holy Spirit does not pass down through your mama and daddy's genes. It doesn't happen that way. It is not a genetic thing. It is not of blood. You know how else you don't get saved? Works. It says, nor of the flesh. You don't get saved by works. You don't get saved by doing good. You don't get saved by trying hard or being religious. It doesn't work that way. You know how else you don't get saved? Desire or wanting to, nor of the will of man. You can sit down in your pew and want to go to heaven really, 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 really bad. Doesn't matter. That's not how you get saved. Wanting to go to heaven does not take you to heaven. Now, my son thinks that that's how you get what you want. If he wants something and we don't give it to him, you know what he says later? "I wanted to really bad." Well, really bad doesn't cut it. Doesn't matter. That's not how you get saved. How do you get saved? Born of God. He told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." We don't need to tweak the thing. We don't need to change the plane, oil the thing, paint the thing, clean the thing. We need to scrap the thing and start all over. That's what has to happen. You have to be born again, a brand new creature. And the point is what we talked about this morning. In order to be saved, it's not found in what they thought in Romans chapter 2, that you could bind up some religious package and hand it to God and you'd be acceptable. That is missing the mark completely. Those people, hypocrites who think they're doing good, are really doing bad, and they're in great danger, because if you ever did bad one time in your life, you blew it, you missed it, the wrong side of the plumb line, judgment awaits. Only way to be saved is admit first your punishment, like we talked about this morning. You got to admit where you are. You got to admit what you are. You got to admit who you are. You got to admit where you're headed. If you're not going to get honest with it, it's going to be awful hard to save you. I mean, I talk to people a lot, and they'll come in, and I usually always almost start with salvation with people, and some of you know that. If you come in my office, you're under conviction, that's where I start, because if you're wrong about that, it doesn't matter if we get all the rest of the problems in your life fixed. But so we always start there. And one of the first things I'll talk to people about all the time is I'll talk to them, are you saved? Are you lost? What do you think? Tell me about it. And inevitably, there will be people who come in there, and I'm not God, I can't see the heart, but if you want me to go by fruit, I don't see any fruit. I don't see it. But I always ask them, are you saved? And some people will come in, and even though I may not say fruit, will adamantly over and over tell me, I know I'm saved. Well, I don't argue with them. I'm not going to get anybody saved if they don't even think they're lost. It doesn't happen. Before you can get saved, you have to get lost. You have to become poor in spirit before you will ever cry out to salvation. God doesn't save saved people. It's not those who are healthy who need a doctor. Who is it? The sick, that's right. You got to get sick before you cry out for a doctor. You got to be broken before you can be healed. You got to be lost before you can be saved. That's kind of the point. You have to admit your punishment. You have to humble yourself and seek pity, and that's hard for us. We don't like to admit we need help, but it has to happen, and you have to give your heart to Jesus. And here's what's so beautiful. When you do, when you give your heart to Jesus, and you cry out to Him for salvation, you know what He does? It is the neatest thing in the world. It's bound up in one word. We call it justification. And I don't have a good definition for it to explain how great it is, but basically, it is when all of His righteousness gets credited to you and all of your sin gets credited to Him. I never heard of such a good thing in my life, but that's what it basically is. It's like somebody, it's not even like that. It's way better than that. But it's the point of all of His righteousness, all of His goodness. When He walked the earth, instantly, you have a character swap with Christ. And God looks at you and says, perfect. You've never done anything wrong. You're justified. I see perfect righteousness. And is that mind-boggling? Here's what it says in Romans chapter 8. Those of you who are here on Wednesday night read it. Those of you who weren't missed it. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a good statement. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, and we've just pointed that out, hadn't we? You break one command and the law doesn't help you. He says, what the law could not do, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And here's where it gets good. So that the requirement of the law, what is the requirement of the law? Perfect righteousness, isn't it? God's righteousness. That's what the law requires. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. People think all the time that when Jesus showed up, that He made the law not count anymore. That He showed up and wiped out the law and said, oh, the law doesn't count anymore. No, He didn't. Not at all. You still have to be as perfectly righteous as that law ever said. You still have to be as perfectly good as that law ever said. You know what, Jesus, He didn't lower the bar. He made a way for you to reach the bar. He made a way for you to have the righteousness of the law. And that is huge. That is why you cannot dumb down or push aside the Old Testament or act like that's not the way it is anymore. No, the law is still intact. And if you're without Jesus, you better live up to every command. That's the only hope you got, but not much of a hope. No flesh is justified by the works of the law, the Bible says. But the point is that Jesus took all His righteousness, bound it up, and placed it inside the person who trusted in Him, who trusted and said, I'm not good enough, but You are. And I'll tell you what I'll do, Jesus. I'll take my hopes of eternal life. I'll take my dreams of going to heaven, and I will place every bit of it on You. I'm placing my eternity on You, and I'm saying that You were righteous. I'm saying that You were acceptable. I'm saying that You are a Savior. I'm saying that You are enough, and I'll place every bit of it on Your back, and someday that will carry me into eternity. That's what it means to trust in Christ. To give your heart to Him. That's the whole point here. And so the point of Romans chapter 2 thus far, if you want to know how to be judged, it's easy. Do evil, and the good that you do, do it for the wrong motives. If you've ever done it once, wrong side of the law. If you want to have eternal life, be saved, give your heart to Jesus. He'll save you from the wrath of God. Romans 5, 8, and 9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your truth. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the eternal life he brings. Lord God, I'm thankful for your gospel and the way you designed it. That is not man-made at all. That you first break us down and strip us down and make us humiliated and broken. And I'm thankful, for if you had never broken me, I would have never reached up to you. I'm thankful that you broken me, that you made me lost and made me realize that I was worthless, but that you sent your son to save me. I'm thankful that you called. I'm thankful that you gave me the grace to respond. Lord God, I pray for that grace in the lives of those in here today, that they be saved, that they give their heart to you, and that they understand the wondrous mercy of Christ. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Peggy's going to play. I'll be happy to pray with you if you want to pray with me. The altar is always open. We're just going to be seated with heads bowed and eyes closed.